Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And just a reminder, cell phones, click them off real quick. I have forgotten before too, so just a gracious reminder. All right, I know what our bulletin says, but I've had to adapt. We're just going to cover one verse, and that is verse 7, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the time of worship we've already had as we sing about your grace. And of course, that's obvious with your love. God, that is, it's our everything. We have nothing. We have nothing apart from your grace. And Lord, we just praise you for that. Help us to remember that. Help me to remember that as I'm giving this message today. And I pray that everyone in this room will remember that as they're receiving this message, Lord. Just work your grace in us now, Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we covered all of chapter 5 as Moses reminded Israel of when God gave them the Ten Commandments, which served as the foundation of Israel's covenant with God. And what I hope was clearly evident to you was I related the text of chapter 5 to Christ. And the reason I point that out is to emphasize the fact that this is my ultimate aim in the study of Deuteronomy, to relate everything back to Christ. And if you'll bear with me a minute, there's something we need to deal with here. The reason for that aim is because that is the ultimate aim of the whole Old Testament. The big picture of the Old Testament is to point to Jesus Christ. If we go back to Genesis, the first book in the Bible, we will see there that there's the fall where Adam first sinned against God and brought God's judgment down on him and the whole race of Adam, which would flow from him. But then right after Adam's sin, God immediately promises that he will provide redemption, a way for man to be saved. In Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, that's a metaphor there to some certain extent, speaking, of course, both the serpent, which was Satan, and the woman's offspring, which we know ultimately was Christ, that Christ, Jesus Christ, would come through the offspring of the woman. So both would be bruised, but the woman's offspring would be bruised only to the heel and the serpent to the head. Obviously, the strike to the bruise to the head would be more fatal, more damaging. It's showing that ultimately Christ and his sacrifice will save man from his sins and would bring an end to Satan's power through sin. Prophesied right there in Genesis 3:15, right after the first sin. And that is the theme that runs through the rest of the Bible. The thesis statement of the book, if you will. Right there in Genesis 3:15, a covenant of redemption is declared there for mankind. Now, of course, that is not made necessarily clear, though, throughout the Bible. The Bible is presented as progressive revelation. Okay? The Bible is presented as progressive revelation. We can fully understand what Genesis 3:15 means because we are seeing the Old Testament from the point of the New Testament. For us, the Old Testament is presented in some ways like a prequel. Okay, you know that word, prequel? It's kind of the modern word in the last decade or so. Before, we just had sequels. Okay, I remember when the first sequel started coming out, probably, I don't know, late 70s, 80s. All right, we had movies like Star Wars and Rocky, you know, came out. And the idea was that the first movies did so well at the box office that to capitalize on it, they just wrote a little more of the story and made another movie to put out there to make more money. But, of course, those stories would eventually run their course and people got tired of them. So then what they would do is turn around and write a prequel, okay, and talk about what happened before the original movie, chronologically speaking. And so we see that with Star Wars. And the neat thing about it was, and what drove people to the movies, is because as you watch this prequel, you're seeing things like about how Darth Vader was before he became Darth Vader. And they would throw little hints in there that because you had seen what comes next, you could say, oh, I see what he means there. I see what's coming. Okay? Well, in a similar sense, that's the way we look at the Bible. That's what we have in the Bible. In reality, the Bible is one big story. It's very clear you get this. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is one big story. Old Testament, New Testament, they are saying the same thing. One big story, one plot line, one point. And that point is God's redemptive work through Jesus Christ. Very important if you're going to understand the Old Testament that you understand that. That is the main point of the Old Testament. But again, the whole story is not told until the New Testament. There's things that's not revealed until Christ, until the New Testament comes. Okay, so we understand that. It's progressive revelation. However, here's another thing you must understand. You must understand to understand the Old Testament. Okay, even though everything's not revealed ultimately in the Old Testament, even though it's progressive, one thing stays the same. God always relates to his people the same. How he related to people in the Old Testament, how he relates to people in the New Testament is always the same. It's by grace. It's by grace. That's the only way he can relate to us. Since the fall, okay, since the fall, when that happened, man became a fallen creature that God must relate to as a fallen creature. And the only way God can relate to a fallen creature is by grace, mercy upon him. No man can stand before God on his own merit. Okay, that ended with Adam. Okay, and so what I mentioned last week, and I want to go a little more detail this week. What I mentioned last week is that God would make covenants with man. This is how he related by grace to man from the fall of Adam. He would make covenants with man, and he would make certain promises to man. And man was to respond to God's promises by believing those promises and committing themselves to God. What's that sound like? Faith, right? God would make a covenant, and he would make certain promises in that covenant, and man was to respond by faith, believing in the promises God gave them in that covenant. All right? Now, some of the covenants God made with man were unconditional. They were unconditional. Meaning God promised to fulfill the covenant himself. Very important you understand that. Are you tracking with me? We got progressive revelation. We understand as we're reading the Old Testament. It's not clearly mentioned everything about Jesus, okay? That's not fully there until the New Testament, all right? But still, everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. We need to understand that. Second, though, we need to understand that the way God relates to everybody, Old Testament, New Testament, has always been the same. Always been the same by grace, because we're fallen creatures. Okay? Now, understanding that, he related to us by grace by making covenants with us. And in this covenant, you got two parties. One say, God saying, I will do this. I will do this. And the other party is to respond by faith. God promises, the other party, the man responds by believing, trusting in God's word in this covenant. And again, some were unconditional, meaning God promised to fulfill them himself. In a sense, that's what we have with Genesis 3:15. Again, Genesis 3:15 is in a sense a covenant of redemption. God is covenanting to save man from his sins. It's unconditional. God's doing it. We weren't there pleading our case. God says, I'm going to do this. Genesis 3:15, pointing to Christ. There's a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15. Okay? Again, it's unconditional. If you go back and read how that covenant happened, how it came together, it was a ceremony, all of it says, God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. Now, yes, he expected Abraham to trust and obey. But God had promised that he would fulfill everything in that covenant by his own sovereign hand. And we see that. If you go back and read the account of Abraham, okay, but what happens every time Abraham messes up? God responds. God is faithful in his covenant. God shows Abraham grace. And so it's almost despite Abraham's lack of faith, God keeps moving this thing along. So when you get to Genesis 22, people say, well, look what Abraham did in Genesis 22. Certainly he proved his righteousness there. Well, if you go back and look at all that God did before that, time after time, he fulfilled his promises, even when Abraham messed up. When you get to Genesis 22, your conclusion is, God did that. He did that through Abraham. That faith that Abraham had was a gift from God after all that Abraham had seen before that. So it was grace, God doing it, okay? And in a sense, folks, that covenant of Abraham runs through the whole Bible. It runs through the whole Bible. We see in Romans 4 that Paul sees the covenant with Abraham and the promise to Abraham to be the father of many nations fulfilled in Christ. As Paul quotes, he quotes Genesis 15, saying in Romans 4:18, in hope, he, being Abraham, in hope Abraham believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So your offspring will be. And again, in Galatians 3:7, Paul says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So it's not ultimately the physical descendants of Abraham that are his children, but those who have the same faith of Abraham. That is what is declared by Paul as Abraham's descendants, the sons of Abraham, those who have the same faith. And so the covenant that we are now under, folks, the covenant we are now under in Christ is really the same one Abraham was under, which really goes back even to Genesis 3:15. And it is an unconditional covenant. It is unconditional. Get that in your minds, folks. This covenant is unconditional. God says, I will do it. God is fulfilling it by his grace. And we know that when God does something, no one can hinder him. No one can hinder him. And that's reason to rejoice, folks. It's reason to rejoice. My ultimate confidence is not in how well I can perform, but what God is doing in me. Now, hear me out, though. Okay, so we got that in our minds. that God is working His unconditional covenants. He is working them. He is accomplishing His purposes. Start at Genesis 3:15. Abraham, Genesis 15. Then you've got the new covenant in Christ. Okay. At the same time, we got this in our mind, in the course of God's fulfillment of these unconditional covenants, as he's fulfilling these unconditional covenants, God established other covenants for specific purposes. Okay? So in God's purpose of fulfilling the covenant with Abraham, this unconditional covenant with Abraham, He also established a covenant with Abraham's natural descendants. Starting with Isaac. Remember, Isaac's the son of promise, not Ishmael. It was Isaac, okay? Then there was Jacob, okay? There's twins, but God chose Jacob over Esau, okay? And then there's the 12 sons of Jacob, or what we call the 12 tribes of Israel. And God raised them up into a great nation. And then they were in slavery in Egypt. He rescues them. He brings them out of Egypt, brings them to this mountain, okay? And He makes a covenant with them on this mountain. And that's what we call the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that was mediated through Moses. Okay? That's the one we're studying now. The covenant that He made with the nation of Israel. All right? Now, where the covenant with Abraham is unconditional and emphasizes faith, the Mosaic Covenant emphasizes obedience. And unlike the Abrahamic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant can be broken. It can be broken. All right? And we clearly see that when God says to Israel, "Do this and you will live." There it is. Grounds of the covenant. Do this and you will live. Okay? Now again, as I've argued, they should have responded to that by faith, the faith of Abraham, and trusted in His mercy. But still, it was a covenant where ultimately it was do this and you will live. It was conditional. It could be broken. So the question is for us, why would God establish this conditional covenant? And again, folks, I'm going over this broad review because you can not understand, if you don't kind of understand this broad scope here, you'll misunderstand the details. Okay? So we got to back up here, help you see the big picture, so when we come in and we're taking these details, you're getting it. You're understanding the context in which these things are being stated. Okay? That's why I'm going over this. Again, if you don't get all this now, get a CD, listen to it on the internet. This is good. This is the stuff we got to understand, okay? All right. So the question is, why would God establish this conditional covenant with Israel in light of the fact that He has already established an unconditional covenant with His forefather Abraham? Why would He do that? Well, I think the answer is twofold. Okay? First, in this conditional covenant, the law was given. The law was given. The standard by which God expects His people to live. Okay? If we are to be His people, this is the standard, the law. Okay? God understands we can't ultimately fulfill it. Okay? We get that. All right? We are saved by grace through faith. All right? Still, however, even though we're saved by grace through faith, this is what we're supposed to be striving for. This law. Okay? Now, that's reason number one. I think the second purpose of this conditional covenant, very simply, is to make it clear to Israel and to us today, looking back on the prequel, okay? It's a lesson to us that we can't measure up to God's standards and that we must be totally dependent on God's mercy and grace and His provision of righteousness. We can't meet His standard of righteousness. That's clear. He says, "Israel, do this and you will live." And guess what? They couldn't do it. And if you and I were there, we couldn't do it either. That's why it's there. You can't quite get this from just Abraham's covenant. Okay? Because God just keeps pouring out. Because Abraham can't do it a lot of times. And God keeps pouring out grace. Here it says, okay, we're going to give you a covenant based on do this and you'll live. They can't do it. They can't do it. We need a Savior. We need a Savior who can do it for us. So the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the Old Covenant, the prophets call it, is designed to point us to Jesus and the New Covenant. Now again, it's not new. The covenant we're under is not new in comparison to Genesis 3:15 or the covenant with Abraham. Okay? But it's the New Covenant in comparison to the Mosaic Covenant that we are looking at now. We're studying here in Deuteronomy. I hope that makes sense to you. If you've got more questions, come to me afterwards, okay? So that's why chapter 5 presents the Ten Commandments within the context of Israel's fear and cry for a mediator. It's clear in chapter 5, the way this unfolds, that there is a clear separation between God and His people. God is holy, His people are sinful. Okay? There's clearly a sin problem here. And it's clear that they don't know how deeply of a sin problem there is. They clearly don't see how much of a mediator they need. Okay, they're not getting it. They tell Moses in Deuteronomy 5, verse 27, quote, "Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." No, they won't. They won't. They should be able to listen and read these commands and know they can't fulfill them on their own. They should never make a statement, "We will do it." The requirement of doing the law should have caused them to turn to the mercy of God all the more. It should have caused them to look back to God's original, unconditional calling and promises to Abraham and His unconditional rescue of them from slavery and establishment of them as a nation with the law. It should have caused them to look upon all that grace and mercy God had demonstrated and trusted in that. Not their ability to obey the law, but on all that other stuff God did for them. So that's the point I was trying to make last week. Took longer than a minute, I know. But the point is, Jesus is the only hope. Jesus is the only hope. He is our mediator that we are to turn to. He saves us from the guilt of our sin and disobedience to the law. And He also fulfilled the requirements of the law for us. And by faith in Him, God gives us credit for the righteousness of Jesus. And in this new covenant, as Jeremiah 31 says, 33 and Ezekiel 36, 26 says, it speaks of God, that God gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to obey God's law. So when we put our faith in Christ, we're also being given the Holy Spirit. Now, we won't be able to perfectly obey God's law until our salvation is completed at the return of Christ or our death, okay? When we go to heaven. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we're saved, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are changed. If you are a believer today, you have been changed. You have been born again. The Holy Spirit lives in you to give you the power to change. It's a promise. You don't have to ask for something else. When you accept Christ, it's automatically given to you, because if it hadn't been, we'd be like Israel. Israel had the law, they couldn't obey it. All right? So, the new covenant, we've got Jesus, but He has to give us the Holy Spirit, or we can't follow. So, we're promised the Holy Spirit who changes us, and because of that, we're able to live a more consistently Godward life. Not perfect, but more consistently Godward. Okay? Now, so having understood that, we're saved totally unconditionally by the grace of God, okay? But we are given the Holy Spirit when we're saved through faith in Christ to empower us then to live in God's ways according to His standards. We won't be perfect, but we will be much more consistent, much more faithful until that day He makes us perfect. Okay? And so we need to still take these commandments of God seriously. We still need to take these commandments of God seriously. In the Christian life, these laws now act, in a sense, as a confirmation that we are children of God. These laws act as a confirmation that we are children of God. We don't do these laws in order to earn our salvation, but because we have been given salvation by faith in Jesus, we have been given the power to live by faith and obedience. So these laws act as, in a sense, barometers for us, especially to see where our hearts are. If we are a child of God, if we trust and love God, we should be striving for these things. If we don't have a desire to obey, if it doesn't break our heart when we disobey, there's a problem. There's a barometer there. It's saying, whoa, wait a second. Here's a problem here. You're sinning and you don't really have a problem with it. You say God saved you. Great. But where's the evidence? You don't have a problem with sin. God says this is what you're supposed to do. And you're like, I'll do what I want to do. It acts as a barometer. These Ten Commandments are very relevant to us today. That's why we study them. Now, some of the specific commandments that we will encounter in chapters 12 through 26, they may not be binding on us. Okay? There's specific commands, interpretation of these Ten Commandments that they give for the people of Israel that in our context today might not be totally binding. Okay? But these Ten General Commandments definitely are. We need to take them seriously. Now, as we study them, and you're confronted with sin in your life, the proper response as a believer is not to doubt your salvation, necessarily. Okay, that's not what I'm after here. All right? The proper response as a believer is not to doubt your salvation, but to simply acknowledge the truth of these commands and that your life doesn't measure up. And then, by faith, repent. Repent. That's it. Repent. You see, my life doesn't measure up to this. By God's grace, He's revealed this to me. I trust Jesus as my Savior, and I repent. I turn from this. I turn. Okay? The thing not to do is to justify. That's what we oftentimes do, don't we? We get confronted with the sin. What do? We're saying, well, you know, reason I'm doing this is because of this situation in my life. And this, you know, that's what we do oftentimes. Okay, God says, no, don't justify the sin. Trust in the fact that Jesus justified you. And repent of the sin. That's the proper response for a believer. Okay, and then I would add, take this knowledge of the fact that you've had a sin, it's a problem for you, and you repent of it, and go and tell a brother and sister in Christ. And open yourself up for accountability so they can help you with this. Okay, because we can lie and say all kinds of stuff to ourselves. You know, justifying sin. We need to bring somebody in to help us, to hold us accountable. So the purpose of these commands, folks, are to help us live as much as possible in constant fellowship with God. So that's why we are taking more time over the next couple weeks, well, next few weeks, to go over these commands more closely, okay? Because we're believers, we want to be in fellowship with God, don't we? We want to know Christ. Like Paul says, I want to know Christ. That's it, Philippians 3. We're willing to give up everything. Count everything else as loss to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That's what we want to. And so sin breaks fellowship. Sin breaks fellowship. That means we lose our salvation, but we don't feel as close to God. And it hurts. It can make life miserable. We want to bring glory to God. So we want to take these commands seriously. Okay, so we're just going to hit this one. In this little bit of time we have left, we're just going to hit this one. And let's try to get this, okay? The first commandment states in verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. All right? Now, at first glance, we may think of this commandment as a call to monotheism. Okay? The belief in one God. Monotheism's belief in one God. Polytheism, belief in multiple gods. Okay? Now, at this time in the area of the world, the different nations in and around the land that Israel was going in to possess typically worshipped multiple gods. Most all the nations around in the land of Palestine that Israel was going in to take, they worshipped multi-gods. They're polytheistic. Okay? Now, and they also had different gods for different areas of life. For instance, they had a fertility god who they would turn to for everything from pregnancy, for a woman to get pregnant, they worship this fertility god, to you want your crops, you want your soil fertile, so it produces lots of crops, okay? Then they might turn to another god for protection, or if they're going to war, they turn to this god, okay? But Israel was to only have one God, the God. And even though monotheism, could be included in this teaching, that's not the main point here. The main point is relational. The main point of this command is relational. The idea is that God is making a covenant with Israel. And in this covenant, absolute faithfulness is required. God will certainly be faithful. There's no doubt there. Israel, in response, is to be absolutely faithful to God. That leaves no room. Hear me, folks. No room for any other gods. Nothing else to rival their faithfulness to God. And the reality of this is actually lived out in practical areas of life. Following this command is lived out practically. Now, it might begin with theology. And it most certainly does begin with theology. Everything begins with theology. Okay? Or our forms of worship. But the reality of the first command is lived out in our everyday lives. Bible commentator Peter Craigie gives an excellent example in what Israel was practically facing. Okay, in the land they were going to possess, they would be primarily farmers. Okay? And they would be settling down. They had not known this type of life before. They had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay? They weren't planting crops. God was feeding them. You remember that? They went out and gathered. They gathered manna, quail every day. All right? And before that, they were enslaved in Egypt. So for the people in and around the land, they were going in to take this land, and those people around them, for them, religion was as important to agriculture as the actual plowing and tending the crops. They'd go out and plow and tend, but at the same time, they were worshiping that fertility god, okay? Because that was as big of a factor as anything whether they're going to have crops or not. Okay, so that was a major part of farming, was worshiping this fertility god. So it would be tempting for Israel to turn to these false gods in order to bless their crops too, especially as they are new to agriculture and uncertain in their work. They don't have a lot of confidence in themselves, okay? They're going in trying this thing out, and maybe there's problems, okay? But they were not to turn to the fertility god. Instead, they were to depend on the Lord, even if some type of bug is eating their crops or they're lacking rain. And folks, I thought, that most certainly is going to happen, is it not? God's going to test them, isn't he? God's going to test their faith. He's going to let some bugs eat on their crops, and he's going to hold the rain back a little bit to test their faith. We've been there, right? So regardless of whether that happens, and the nations around them are saying, turn to the fertility god, that's what you need, man, this thing works. They are to trust the Lord and put no other gods before him. They are to look to no one else to meet their needs. Now the same temptation is there for us too, as I just mentioned. We may not turn to other religions to find answers and worship other gods, but we may turn to false gods in other ways. The exclusive worship of God, the first commandment, covers every aspect of life. Leaves nothing. Every aspect. Our actions, our thoughts, our emotions. So where in your life does the worship of other gods reveal itself? Now, as you process, I hope you're processing that question. You need to be processing it. I'll gather here. This is the most important question you'll be asked this week. This is the most important question you're going to be asked this week, folks. So you need to take it serious. Where in your life does the worship of other gods reveal itself? Two things you need to remember as you are processing this and getting specific for yourself. The possibilities to this answer are endless. Endless. We are all uniquely and wonderfully made, says the Scriptures. And with that uniqueness comes our own unique tendencies. Also, we all have our own unique experiences that have conditioned us in one way or another. Mine are different from yours, okay? But still, we're all going to have different temptations. Secondly, in answering this question, we need to assume, hear me folks, we need to assume we do have temptations to worship other gods. If Jesus was tempted by Satan to worship him, according to Luke 4:7, then we are certainly going to be tempted. I would go as far as to say that a denial that we face temptation to worship other gods is actually proof positive that we are worshiping other gods. And we're just denying it because we don't want to stop. So what are yours? What rivals your worship of God? What are some things that are so compelling in your life that you are going to do them regardless of whether God approves of it or not? What are the things that you go to in order to meet your needs instead of going to God? I know we're close on time here, folks. But we're going to hit a few real quick. Just to maybe jar some folks. Let's hit on some easy ones first. Do you struggle with the worship of money? Do you struggle with the worship of money? God has established a fairly easy barometer on this one. Along with the first command, he gave us the command to give back a portion of what he has given to us. The truth is, everything we have is from God. So to give back should not be a problem, really. Yeah, everything I have is God, from God. Okay? My life, everything's from God. My breath, everything's from God. To give back shouldn't be a problem. The minimum we see in the Old Testament is 10%. Some even argue it's higher than that. Actually, you start bringing all these different offerings together, it's much higher than 10%. The New Testament teaches we don't live by the standard of the law, but by grace. Luke 12:48 says, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much is required." So, if you've got it, if you got extra, you need to be giving it. That's the idea. Christ gave everything. He was rich, became poor, so we could be rich. That's the model. So here it is, folks. Giving is an act of worship. But what we see here, folks, also is not giving is an act of worship. You hear that? When you don't give what God has commanded, you are worshiping. You're not worshiping God, but you are worshiping false gods. And even if money is tight, you should be giving. It's a testimony of your faith that you believe God will provide. Now, you know, I'm not a fan of health and wealth. Okay? Health and wealth preachers, give and God will make you rich. I don't believe a word of that. But I do believe if you give, God will meet your needs. For those who God has met more than you need, then what do you do with that excess? What do you do with that excess? Further God's kingdom or make your life nicer? And there are issues that go beyond worship of money, beyond giving in, with the issue of money. We've seen in recent years in this nation, people spend unwisely, racking up debt so they can have the things that they can't afford. Is anybody fitting there? Buy things you can't afford because you're worshiping those other things. Do you lie to the government about your financial situation? These are all evidences of worshiping money. God says, don't do these things, but we say we want these things, so we go and we worship other gods over the true God. Do we put entertainment before God and make it a false god? Do you spend more time watching TV or on the internet or playing video games than you do in activities like studying to know God more or ministering to others? When's the last time you chose entertainment just after the thought went through your mind to call and check on someone in the church? Or maybe we choose entertainment over something like work. God tells us to work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. We'll talk about it later. Talk about that later when we get to the fourth commandment. But still, okay? We're commanded to work. So choosing entertainment over work is going against God's commands. Do we worship our self-image? Many people are in bondage to what other people think about them. We all struggle with this to some extent. Folks, I'll be honest with you. Every time I preach, I am tempted to fear man and what he thinks of me. Even earlier, you saw me just kind of babbling, you know, when we had the issues with the technology here. What's everybody going to think? Come on. Got bigger things to do here. Not a problem. But we do. We have this fear of man instead of fearing God. More than man. Some people are afraid to try new things or try to get to know new people because they are afraid of how people will think of them. Folks, this will greatly hinder a church. As Christians, we need to be able to freely love others. We need to freely love, reach out to people, and care for them as Christ reached out and risk being shamed. But the fear of man and our own insecurities can so hinder that. The list could go on, but this sermon can't. So it really comes down to a desire or need for something. But instead of seeking God for Him to meet our need, we seek after other things. Some need comfort, so they turn to food. Some need pornography. Some worship attention. You can tell because whenever you're around them, they talk about themselves, and they always seem to be performing in front of you. That's okay when they're kids, but when they become adults, it should change. But we're starving sometimes for that. Instead of finding all of our attention in Christ, He gave His life. Wrapping this up, folks, as we go through these commands and examples of sin, that these commands, we'll see here that these commands greatly overlap. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." And in some way, that could literally mean that these commands overlap. When we break one command, that if you think about it, if you think through it, you're also breaking all the others. And I will show you that in the coming weeks, how that happens. So, okay, we're at the end. Maybe you're thinking, okay, you've exposed my sin, Joey. You've exposed my sin of worshiping false gods. Do you have any solutions? Well, I don't have a self-help book for you. I don't have a list of 10 things that you can do to stop worshiping false gods. Okay? I would say go back and look at verses 6 and 7 and look at the order here. Verse 6 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So then, verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. It is a response, folks. Verse 7 is a response to verse 6. God did this for you. Wow, what a God. If he can do this for me, if he loves us enough to do something like this for us, then what should I possibly want or desire or need above him? And for us, verse 6 is wrapped up in the gospel. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. Wow. Has anyone ever loved you this much? Has anyone ever loved you like this? This verse says that while we were still in rebellion against God, he gave his only son to be a substitute sacrifice for us. He took our sin and punishment. And when we believe on him, he gives us his righteousness so that we are credited by God as righteous and forgiven. That much or being that dependable for you. Has anyone ever loved you or been that dependable for you? He adopts you as his own. What else could you wish for? The moon? George Bailey, you want me to lasso the moon? You could have the God who made the moon. The way you fight false worship is to trust in all that the true God has done for you and worship him. You worship all that you have in God. When you're tempted to seek the answers to your needs and other things, remember what God has promised you, what you have. Ephesians 1 says, we have been blessed with all the spiritual blessings. All the spiritual blessings. We lack none. Hold on to that and say, I could have this, but I got him. I've got him. Worship him. And turn from these gods. And worship him. Let's pray.